Like to return to Luke chapter 9 again. We want to take another look at this story of Jesus' transfiguration, and tonight I'd like to preach to you about when the unseen world breaks through. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men that stood with him. It came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. When the unseen world breaks through, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we can gather in your name. How grateful we are that we have this place to gather. So Lord, tonight as we minister your word, anoint your people so that their ears would be receptive to what we say. And then God, help us all to see the benefits of the exciting world of prayer. Help us, God, to be encouraged to seek your face and to spend time in your presence. These blessings we do ask for in the mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen. Dreams and visions are common to Scripture. I think all of us in here at some point or another have had some kind of dream that struck a chord in our hearts so that we woke up and we thought about it over and over again. And you can find these occurrences throughout Scripture. God has a way of moving from eternity into this sphere that we call time. He crosses over, and he brings information, he brings rebuke, he brings encouragement, but he always comes with a purpose in mind, and that is always to change or rearrange what you are thinking about a particular situation at that time. Came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and the Bible says God caused a sleep to come on him, and Abraham had that vision of God telling him of his seed populating a particular parcel of land in the Middle East. It changed Abraham's life. He got a glimpse of all that God had for him. You think about Isaac. The Bible says in Genesis 26, God came to him in the first few verses. Famine returned in Isaac's day as it had in Abram's day, and Isaac wanted to do like his father and go down into Egypt. But God came in a vision and said, you stay put in the promised land. I think that's important because sometimes we have a tendency to want to imitate mom or dad or somebody that has gone before us. Then God has to come and say, I don't want you to do what they did. He tells Isaac, stay in the promised land, I'll keep you, I'll preserve you. That's exactly what he did. But then Abraham had a grandson, Isaac had a son by the name of Jacob. Jacob was a rascal. He was what they say in Nebraska, they say he was honoring, just causing problems. He ended up in trouble with his brother, and then he was on the run. The Bible says he bedded down in the wilderness and used a stone for a pillow. it was during that time he had that vision, you know, Jacob's ladder from the earth to the top, going up into heaven, God standing at the top of the ladder, the angels going up and coming down. God said to Jacob, if you will just do right, I'll bring you back to this land again. That's what God needs us to see. If we do honor him and we live for him and walk upright with him, even when we have made a mess of our life, he can still bring us back to the place where we need to be. You've never sinned, you've never done anything that's so bad that God can't bring you back to the promised land of righteousness and restore you to a place of honor and reconciliation with God. You've just got to be willing to listen to God as he speaks to you in that vision. Oh yes, God has a way of wrestling with you in the middle of the night, and he's got a way of putting you in a headlock that you can't get out of. But it seems like it's so much easier to just stay planted in the promised land where God wants you than for you to go meandering about off in another direction. We also find that Joseph had dreams and visions. When he was a young man, he dreamt that his family essentially would become subservient to him, which we know came to pass later on in his life when he was about 39 years old or so. And his own brethren who had sold him as a slave were now standing before him looking for grain and corn and sustenance. Joseph was a man that even though he had been in Egypt for two decades, and as I said, had been sold as a slave, he harbored no bitterness, he harbored no anger. In fact, the Bible says he went out of the room when he saw his brethren and he cried. Finally came back and fell on their necks and wept and kissed them. How would you act if your own brothers, brethren, sisters, sold you as a slave? For two decades, he harbored no bitterness to those that hurt him, but yet there are those of you in here tonight, probably at least one, where somebody in the grave that's been buried for two decades or better still is able to control your emotions and your heartstrings every time you think about it. You get upset, angry about what your uncle or your parents or some neighbor down the road did to you in your youth, and the more you think of it, the more you become enraged about it. But Joseph was a man that forgave. You want liberty. You want freedom. Forgive the people that have hurt you. Forgive the people that have done things to you that are wrong. Forgive your abuser. Sat with a young lady one time. My wife and I were counseling her, and her stepfather had attempted to sexually assault her, and her mother didn't believe her, and they didn't want to go to their own preacher, so they called me on the telephone and asked me, would we sit down and talk with her? I said, sure. I said, we'll do that. And brought her by. She probably was, oh, I guess 14, 15 years old, beautiful little girl, and she's sitting on the couch, and so we did it so that it was my wife and her, and we're listening to all of this about everything that the stepfather attempted, all the things that he tried to do, and all the things that he actually did do, the abuse involved with it. I mean, it was hideous. It was painful. I mean, if, you know, just, you know, as a man, a guy like this, you just want to put up under the jail. You know? But after she sat there and told us all of that through tears, over an hour telling us this, then I told her the story of Jesus and how Jesus went to Calvary. She had been raised in church. She knew the story. But I told it in such a way that she would understand that Jesus was betrayed by his own disciple, somebody close to him. Jesus went to Calvary and bore our sins, and that the people involved with murdering him were surrounding the cross and spitting on him and beating him and embarrassing him. And when it was all over, he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Now, this man could do this without sin in his life, yet assuming our guilt. Don't tell me you cannot forgive your stepfather. And It was painful. It was hard. But it's still true. You have to have a glimpse of a Christ hanging from the cross. You have to have a vision of Jesus' pain and Jesus' agony and Jesus' resurrection in order for you to get up out of that grave of bitterness and unforgiveness that holds you right now. Got to be willing to let go. You've got to be willing to say, Lord, I forgive that person, though they mistreated me, betrayed me, slandered me, lied on me, and hurt me, and cursed me, and physically assaulted me. Father, I choose to forgive. If you don't get a vision of Jesus at Calvary, you'll never forgive that person. You'll wander this life like a zombie. You'll wonder why you're not happy. All throughout the Bible, people have been having dreams and visions, and these things are liberating. Remember Paul? He was on his way to Damascus, thought that he was doing God's will, arresting Christians, and God brought a light and arrested him. And by the time he got up off his knees, his life was changed. And in a vision, he saw a man coming, laying hands on him. Changed his life. Altered the course of Christianity, because a man that stood there and saw Stephen stoned to death and listened to the final sermon that Stephen preached, the final words out of his mouth, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Saul listened to that, but on the road to Damascus, God gathered him up, and the first sermon he preached, practically word for word, the sermon that Stephen preached before he died. Oh, God, to get hope to you. You can run, but you can't hide. You try to run from God, God's got a belly of a fish that's waiting on you. There's a storm of wind out there in front of you. There's trouble out there in front of you. All you have to do is try to run, but no matter where you go, you're going to run right into God. And God is going to have people at your school. He'll have people at your job. He'll have people at the church. He'll have your neighbors. He'll have people calling you on the telephone. Everywhere you go, you'll see the fingerprints of God. He's always saying the same thing. Repent. Forgive. Walk away. Even Peter understood that. Here was a man that Jesus told to go into all the world with all the disciples, but yet he still harbored a bit of bias and prejudice in him. But he had a vision on a rooftop. He saw a sheep coming down from the sky, and on the sheep there were all these animals that the Old Testament said you can't eat. I mean, there's pig there, there's shrimp there, catfish on there. And God said, rise, kill, and eat. Oh, my, I can't eat that steelhead salmon. Oh, I can't do that. That wouldn't be lawful. God said, what I've called clean and what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. No sooner had he finished, he didn't know that God had sent an angel to a man named Cornelius, who also had a vision, and said, send for Peter in another city. He'll come and preach to you and your family a way to get saved. Visions all over the place. By the time Peter descended from the rooftop, the delegation was there, and they took him to Cornelius' home, and there Cornelius' family came to know Jesus Christ. It seems to me that when this unseen world breaks through, it changes people totally. It has a way of really ministering to a person. But then think about it. When you look at Scripture and you read about these visions, it seems like they're happening every day. But when you lay them out chronologically, they're not as often. When you take a look at the fact that the Bible records 6,000 years of history and you lay it all out there, they weren't happening every day. But when you're reading chapter after chapter, you don't see that there are 200 years in between this chapter, 1,000 years in between this chapter. And it seems like all of this is rushing headlong upon you. But we as Christians, we oftentimes live oblivious to the unseen world. Do you know that you cannot see the Holy Spirit, but we know that the Holy Spirit is real? We can hear the wind, but we can't see it. The leaves will be rustling on this side. On the other side of the road, they're going in the opposite direction, but we know the wind is real. We come to the house of God. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we sense His presence because somebody over here is weeping and crying. Somebody over here is under deep conviction. Somebody over here is trying to harden their heart because they're upset that God is dealing with them. Another person is stretched out here. Another person is praising God, got a smile on their face. You can see the effects of the Spirit by paying attention to the physical fruit. It's proof that God is real. Someone says, well, I go to church and there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit is in the midst of the sanctuary. Pay attention to the people. You can tell if God the Holy Ghost is there. But you have to know how to read the signs. We're living in a world that is blind to what God is doing today. Have no clue. But even in the midst of where we're living right now, but behind and around all of you, there's some kind of warfare. If God could just pull back the curtain and allow you to see the devils, the demons that desire to destroy your life. The scripture says the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Think about that. So here you are as a Christian. You're serving God. You've submitted your life to God. But you don't even know that the adversary is doing everything he can to put you in a coffin. That at the end of his visions for your life, is to put you in a casket 6 feet under. He has designs for your life. Adultery, crack, drugs, alcoholism, cirrhosis of the liver, diabetes, early death. He has designs on your life, and the only thing that can counteract that is the plan and purpose of God for your life. It's better for you to get a vision of what God has for you than for you to side with the adversary's vision that he has for you. He wants to see you destroyed. He wants to see your home torn apart. So in this natural life, this serves as a convenient fog covering for the invisible realm of the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the things that are taking place out there in these other worlds that we're living in. God has to open your eyes and give you discerning of spirits to see that. That doesn't change the fact that they're real. God has things that are taking place that the angel of the Lord encampeth about those that fear him, the scripture says. Morris Plotts was a great missionary to East Africa. His African nickname was Bwana Tembo, Lord Elephant, because he wore a size 16 shoe. Lived to be almost 90 years old. And he tells of how when he was over in Africa, he had his wife and kids. They were in a station wagon driving through the jungles. His wife's on the passenger side, kids in the back, station wagon loaded down with their belongings, plus stuff on the top. The sun's getting ready to set. It had rained days before, and the roads were muddy and swampy, and he said he was speeding through there trying to get through the jungle as fast as he could before the sun set because he wanted to get to the location, but he still had hours to go. He said as he was driving, coming around the bend, he said he rounded the curve, and then off he felt the car begin to sink in some soft mud and sand. They had been driving for hours, had not seen a human in hours, hadn't even passed a village at all. And he said his heart just sunk. He heard his wife just groan, and the tears were about to begin. Children were screaming in the back, and he said he just opened up the car door, and he looked out, and he saw that soft sand. He stepped out in it. It came up past his calves. Just like a man that's helpless and unable to do anything with the car in mud that's up above the tires. He just in frustration just said, oh, Jesus, can't you help us, Lord? He said he no sooner got that out of his mouth than around the bend there comes a big, huge tractor trailer with 20 smiling Africans sitting all on it. He said, and they pulled up and he said, they didn't use the trailer to pull the car out of the mud. He said those Africans jumped down off the trailer, surrounded the car with his wife sitting there with eyes this big, mouth down just about in her lap, and they lifted it up, carried the car back up on the road, climbed back up on the tractor trailer, and just drove off. And somebody asked him. They said, well, do you know who it was? He said, no, I'd never seen them before, but I have a scripture. We entertain angels unawares. You have no idea who God will send to bless you because he knows where you are at 24 hours a day. That's how much God cares for you. And when that unseen world breaks in and breaks through, it changes your circumstances immediately. So we have to think about that. When the conditions are right, God manifests that, and they're according to his conditions. So once again, we look at Jesus, and he prayed to the point that he began to glow. That's what the scripture says. And in the midst of this lively manifestation, two men appeared to him, Moses and Elijah. They stepped from eternity into time to have a conversation with this man about his future destiny in Jerusalem. The last time we saw Moses, he was standing on a mountain. The last time we saw Elijah, he was mounting a chariot of fire. Now they're standing here having dialogue with the Son of God. Now, whenever this begins to take place and these supernatural things begin to occur, like Peter, James, and John, we have to take the glasses off, begin to squint, rub our eyes, and try to look to make sure that we're not seeing things that don't exist. Because sometimes God can make an impression upon you that leaves you dumbfounded. It's like, oh my goodness, how did this happen? Remember years ago, I was preaching the camp meeting up there in Sawyer for Brother Jim. And we had some good meetings up under that tent that night. I mean, people were getting filled and people were getting healed and people were giving testimonies. And I remember I came back about a year or so later and went out on a Monday night. He was running the School of Christ, and he said, Daryl, you've got to see this. I said, well, what is it? He said, I don't know, but he said, we had the tent up. I can't remember if it was blue, yellow, green, or whatever color it was, but he said, we had that tent up. He said, nobody ever got to it. Nobody sold on it or stitched this in it, but he said, you've got to watch this video. I don't know how this got in there. So we're watching the video, and I'm going back and forth, and I'm preaching and then praying for people and all of this, and back there in the back, in the imprinted in the back of that tent fold, looked like a picture of Christ standing there with the glory of God all around him. You couldn't see a face. There was no image or nothing like that, no color to it, but you could see that image with the hands out like that. I remember the meeting, though. I remember the people giving testimonies of being healed and the power of God, you see. The only point I'm trying to make to you tonight is very simply that when God's glory comes over into this realm, it leaves us scratching our head with astonishment, saying, my goodness, how is all of this happening around here? The only thing we can do is say, praise the Lord, God, because you're worthy. There are things that God will do in your life, and there are circumstances that I'm sure everybody in here have been involved with. Well, when you look back, you say, if it had not been for the Lord that was on our side, how would this have ever actually occurred? So because the conditions were right with Christ, two eternal men came to visit him, and he's standing there on the mountain. God himself will visit any person who climbs prayer mountain to spend time with him. This is what makes prayer exciting, and for the life of me, I cannot understand, with so much available to us, why we avoid the altar and avoid seeking the face of God. With so much power available, with so many of our children lost and on their way to hell, with so many cousins and siblings and spouses and people astray from God, and the miracles that can take place, why in the world do we cease to pray when God's calling us to draw near him? He says, you draw nigh unto me, I'll draw nigh unto you. So here we understand that through prayer, great and mighty things can take place. Now, what are some of these wonderful conditions that the Lord brings about in order for us to have these visitations from God? Well, there are no rules. Anybody that ever tries to tell you, if you do this and do that, you're going to have a manifestation or a visitation from God, is deceiving you. The only thing you can do is have a relationship with God, pray through and seek to touch God, spend time in fellowship with God, and if he has something to say or show, he'll do it on his own time and schedule. It's not about geography. Look at all throughout the scripture, the various visions that occur, it had nothing to do with geography. A person could have been in Israel, they could have been in modern day Turkey, they could have been somewhere in the midst of Mesopotamia, and God came to them. It's not about geography. God is just as real in America as he was in the Middle East during the times when the scripture was being written. But the first thing, there has to be a life wholly committed to God. People that are submitted to God's will, whether or not your path winds its way through thorns, thickets, deserts, an oasis, or a famine, you will find an encouraging sight from God. You get down and begin to pray, God will help you see your way out of your problem. He'll give you an understanding. A scripture will come alive to you, something that will grab hold to you and minister to your life. Consider Abraham. The Bible says in Genesis 12, verse 7, that he came into the promised land. God appeared to him. He moved to Bethel, built an altar. There he called on the name of the Lord. Then the Bible says, because of the famine, he went down into Egypt. And then he told some half-truths about his wife because he was afraid for his life. Finally, when God delivered, he and his spouse, they're heading up out of Egypt. And what did he say? He said, let's go back to where we built that altar. And let's go back and call on God again. And this is what I would say to anybody here tonight, that if you are far from God, if you're astray from God, go back to where you last heard God's voice. Repent your way back to that altar where you first called on his name, and God is just as real there as he is where you are now being convicted by the Spirit of God. Get on back to that altar and pray through and cry. God is able to do all kinds of wonderful things. So God will give you that vision as you are looking for him. He'll give you the direction that you need. Secondly, there has to be a willingness to pray through till God comes. I mean, how often do people quit praying, then slide backwards just a few seconds before heaven comes down and glory fills your soul? Pastor, I done prayed, and it just didn't get any better. Just keep on praying till it gets better. Because what's the alternative? To stop praying, backslide, get angry, get offended at God, and it's still worse, and now you're acting as bad as the problem. But you can live for God, walk with God, allow your character to be molded by Scripture so that you will not react to your problem, but you will always remain bigger than your problem. It's the whole point of prayer, so that there's this transfiguration that takes place inside of you, so that you are never the one under the circumstances, but you're the one on top of the circumstances. And circumstances, you understand, are those things that encircle you, that are standing round about you, that oftentimes are staring you down and shouting at you, but you must grow in grace and in knowledge so that God can lift your head above your enemies, and your circumstances are your enemies. And God wants you looking down on the mountains and your circumstances rather than you looking up and unable to see the greatness of your God. It's a matter of position and perspective. As long as your problems are bigger than your God, you won't pray. I had a woman tell me one time, she said, well, I'm just not going to pray for him no more. Then I said, then that means that person that you're not going to pray for, that problem you have there, that problem is bigger than your God. Because if your God is bigger than your problem, you're going to keep talking to your God about the problem. The moment you give up and say, I'm not praying about it anymore, you're saying that the problem has beat you. You're whipped. It's over now. You're turning tail and you're running from the problem and you think you're going to run towards victory. You accepted defeat the moment you decided to cease to pray. You became defeated. That's what happened. But But then also, you've got to be humble enough to hear and see all that God is attempting to reveal to you. So that cross out front, it never becomes much of a problem until God communicates to you it's time to die. When did Jesus say, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass"? The moment he knew in John 13 that the hour of his departure was at hand. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but thy will be done." And you've got to be willing to accept that. When God shows you an area of your life where crucifixion is needed, you must be willing to die. Put that tongue on the altar. Put that unclean mind on the altar. Put that heart on the altar so God can purge it with hyssop, so he can wash it. Put your habits, your bad habits on the altar and say, "God, I need help. I've been trying to stop this. I can't do it on my own." Every year, thousands of people in America, they make the New Year's resolutions. I'm telling you, I watch them in Nebraska every January. I mean, people, they got more willpower than anybody I ever met. I mean, they quit smoking 52 times in 1 week. Yeah. But at some point, you've got to realize this. It's not about willpower. This is about grace. You need help. You need divine assistance. You need to be able to get into the presence of God and call out to God and say, "Lord, I can't do this without you. And except you come down here and aid me, I am in trouble." God's plan for you is not for you to learn to live with guilt, learn to live with condemnation. His plan for you is for you to overcome guilt and overcome condemnation so that you're not bound by the things of this world. The cross doesn't become a problem until God says you must die now. That's when we start running from Calvary. What happened with Abraham? He waited for years to have a son, finally had that son, beautiful boy, Isaac. God said, "You know, you've been having a good time with that boy. I mean, you run him around, you take him hunting, and he knows about how to dress down all these different kinds of animals and everything. He's got skins that he wear all around, but I want that boy. Take him to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him." Oh, he got that word from God. He didn't tell Sarah about that. No, Sarah, as long as Sarah waited on the baby to get here, he'd have told Sarah that when he woke up the next morning with them knots on his head. He'd known Sarah wasn't in agreement, you see. He got one of his servants, and he told Isaac, "Come on, we're heading out." They loaded up the donkeys, made their way to the area of Moriah, got to where the mountains were at. God showed them the mountain. You climb on right up there. Told the servant, "You stay here. Me and the boy, we're going up there to worship." Abraham showed us in Genesis that worship isn't just about doing this here, saying, "Lord, I love you," but worship has to do with obedience to what God's told you to do. So they make their way up there, and Isaac, he said, "We ain't done this before." He said, "You know, I've got the wood on my back, and, you know, got to have fire and everything like that, but what about the sacrifice? You know, got to have that. I know about building altars with you, but we've got to have an animal." "Oh, God's going to provide himself a lamb. Don't you worry about that, son." But you look at little Isaac. Isaac climbing up that hill, and he's carrying the instrument of his death on his back, which is that wood. They get all the way to the top. They're taking them stones, putting that altar in order and everything, getting it all together. And then once that thing is together, Abraham just kind of steps back and he says, "Now, Isaac, well, I love you. I want you to lay down on that altar." I said, "You'd been chasing me all around the top of the hill because Daddy wouldn't have caught me." What did Isaac do? He laid down on that altar, and I guarantee you, I know what Abraham had to tell him, because it says in Hebrews that he knew that God would raise that boy from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection way back then. I guarantee he told that boy. Abraham said to Isaac, "Boy, I love you. You're my beloved son. I promise you they'll have to carry me off the top of this hill, dragging and screaming. I'll die on top of you. I'll never leave you up here like this." God said, Isaac laid down there voluntarily. Daddy had that knife, got ready to take the boy's life. God said, "Now I know, Abraham, you love me more than you love that boy." I don't know if Isaac heard that voice, but I guarantee you when Abraham put that knife down, Isaac rolled off that altar and wiped that sweat off his brow and said, "Whoo!" Isaac that laid down on that altar wasn't the same one that got up. Life had new meaning for him when he climbed down the hill. When our Savior climbed up on that cross and he died, the one that got up out of that grave was different than the one that climbed up on that cross. Everything in the world was different now, because at first he was just to Israel, but now he said, go to the nations with this. But that's what he did for you. Nobody had to chase Jesus around the top of Golgotha or Calvary for my sin or for your sin. He voluntarily came and he died. And because of that, we are all debtors to him. We owe our lives to him. We don't have a right to rebel and resist, but we do every day. Which is why we need a vision of Christ coming. Well, the other thing I can tell you is that everything that God speaks to you is not something that you need to tell everybody. These disciples had this vision here, and they didn't turn around and reveal it to a bunch of people. They came down off that hill, and somebody had the devil in them. They set them free. But the beautiful thing about this is that some things you've got to keep private, because people try to steal your dream or your vision sometimes. Then they'll put "God told me" attached to it and try to act like it's theirs. But you be careful, because God can come to anybody. Remember a man in South Dakota, he got hungry for God and saved, went to Bible college. He felt like he had a call to missions. He went to his mission department. They told him, "No, you can't go. We don't prefer you. We'd like to send somebody else." But he knew God had called him. He and his wife were in St. Louis, Missouri, and he's walking down the road one night. He looks up, and he sees in the sky a map of Africa, and behind it was the moon, and this one country in Africa lit up for him in West Africa, because that moon was behind it. He knew that's where God had called him to preach, to go. He never told anybody. Some years later, he went with his wife, and they had a great revival. But think, he could have went and told that to a whole lot of people. It would have been like casting pearls before swine. Some people will step all over a dream or a vision that you believe you have from God. But you don't want to rebel. Just do what God tells you to do, because when you rebel, it only gets worse. I don't know if I've ever told the story here of Jim Anderson, great preacher many years ago, a missionary in Indonesia. When I was there, several years ago preaching, his name was still popular, renowned. Jim was an old rancher down in Texas. Jim was 6'5", about 250 pounds. He's a man's man. Just nobody could bully him or tell him what to do, but he had a mama that wasn't 5 feet tall, didn't weigh but 90 pounds, but she was a woman full of the Holy Ghost, believed in prayer. Had a bunch of kids, and she told her son, she said, "Boy, you're going to be saved. You're going to give your heart to God." He said, "I don't care nothing about no God, Ma. I'm not interested in God." That mama had been reading the word where it said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household." Well, in her simple understanding of the verse, she took it to mean, if I trust God, my whole family going to eventually come in. And that's where she stood. She stood there. No, her boy, he was bad. He was out in the barn one night, and he's out there milking cows, and as his testimony says, he said he had a vision of some heavenly person standing there saying, "Jim, I'm calling you to preach. I want you to preach the gospel for me." He said he took off and ran. He said he wasn't interested in trying to preach any gospel. Weeks go by, months go by, he's running from God. He's out one day out there in the field by the barn. In the back, he steps on an old rusty nail, gets blood poisoning, ends up in the hospital, burning, raging fever for something, if I'm not mistaken, something like 3 weeks. The doctor thought he was going to die, but that little mama didn't weigh but 90 pounds. She's walking up and down that hospital room saying, "He's going to live. He's not going to die. He's going to declare the works of the Lord. God said he's going to save my family. That boy is not going to die." She told the doctor that. Doctor said, "You're crazy. If this young man, if he even lives, his brains are fried from this fever all of these weeks. There won't be anything of him left."
Mama wasn't interested in what that doctor said. She kept praying, kept believing God. Sure enough, he's laying in there in that bed after that blood poisoning. And I mean, his life is a mess, and here he has that vision again. Jim, I'm calling you. I want you to preach the gospel for me. I'm not going to keep coming to you. I want you to come and preach. You would have thought a man like that would, you know, going through circumstances he's going through, would turn his life around immediately. But he's stubborn, self-willed. He acts like everything's going to be all right with he and God. He gets out, he turns and goes right back into sin. Continues to live like that. But God is gracious. God is merciful. God has compassion. So Jim was working down in a rock quarry, and somehow or another, a man was up there working, and accidentally, when he was leaning over, he had hit this switch on this rock crusher, and not knowing what was going on, Jim, his hand got caught in this rock crusher between the rollers, and it pulled him all the way in. Well, this is all happening in a moment, in a matter of seconds. He's 6'5", he's 200-some pounds, he's big and strong. He braced himself. Of course, it's making so much noise, nobody even hears him screaming, but he braced himself, and as hard as he could, he pulled and he yanked, and when he did, he fell off there in the ground. Because when he pulled, he left his arm, he left his elbow, he pulled out his shoulder blade, he pulled out his right side of his body. Here he is wandering about there, there's blood spurting out of his body. He fell off in the dust. All this taking place in a rock quarry. In a matter of about 30 seconds, this happened. A man with a dump truck came with a load and poured all that right on top of him, never even knew Jim was down there in the ground. By the time they found him and all that rock and sand in there and the blood coagulating and everything, they finally got him over to a hospital. The doctors looked at him, and all they could do was basically just try to hurry up and bandage him up to stop all of the bleeding, wrap him. They didn't even bother to try to scoop out all of the sand and everything that's in there. Just try to bandage him up to stop the bleeding. The doctor told everybody there's no way possible this man can live. Here comes that little woman, don't weigh but 90 pounds, and she's less than 5 feet. She's back in that hallway praying again. 40-something days. Only time she leaves is to go home and clean herself up, taking her meals at the hospital. She's walking up and down the hallway just praying and believing God. The doctor, he is an atheist. He does not believe in God. He has told her over and over again, this man will not live. She wasn't listening. She kept praying. Finally, around about the 40th day, she told that doctor, she said, look, I think you ought to, you know, he's unconscious and everything, but look, if you say he's going to die, go on and unwrap him and everything and let us take him home or something. And that doctor cussed that little church woman to no end and said words that are not nice for any male to say to a female. But because she had responsibility for him, the doctors went on in there, and they began to pull back all of those bandages, and when they did, down the side of his body, brand new skin had developed and grown. But the problem now was there in his abdomen. They had pulled back all of this, had stopped the bleeding, new skin had come, but they began to scoop out handfuls of rock and sand that was still there kind of in his abdomen. They never had any time to try to get that out when they got him to the hospital because he had this open side. And so, standing there in the hospital, here comes the Lord dealing with his heart again. Get right with me. How many chances does a man need? He gets out of the hospital. You would think a man like that would run to church. He was still running from God. Still acting like a Jonah because he had it in his mind. If he's made it through this many things, he's like a cat with 9 lives. I'll make it out of another jam. He's in a saloon one night. They're gambling and everything, and he doesn't have but one arm, and one of the guys on the other side turns around and cheats him and pulls out a gun, and he takes a knife out and stabs the guy's hand to the table. They end up fighting. Then he's out there in the barn again, and Jesus appeared to him one more time. He says, by his own testimony, and said, this is the last time that I'm coming to tell you that I want you to preach. And fell down on his knees and repented, gave his heart to God. This man was a rough rider, a lot of bad friends. Well, the church where his mama attended, they were going to have a street meeting and have a testimony service and let people get up and testify. Word got around town, Jim got religion, he's going to give his testimony. So, I mean, there were people showed up out there at the town square to listen to him give his testimony. One man showed up in the back of his pickup truck. He was sitting there. He had a shotgun. And he was drunk, and he stood up, and he said, look, crowd. He said, Jim's got religion now. He's going to get up and give his testimony. If any of you get out of line, I'm going to pull out this shotgun and shoot you. That's what the drunk man said. You know, they didn't have no disturbances at that church meeting. Well, Jim got up, and Jim said, look, I'm not a preacher, but I'm going to give my testimony, and God has called me. I do know that. He said, what I can do is tell you what happened to me. All of you know me. You know the life that I've lived, how I lived in sin, and how I did wrong. Jesus got hold of him. While he was talking, several of his friends, there were cowboys, came down there. They had their six shooters on there. On their hips, and they came down. They were walking slow and just staring at him. They came all the way down to where he was at, just looking right up in his face as he was talking, just to make sure this was the Jim that they knew. Then they interrupted him and said, Jim, I'm so tired of this sinful life that I've been living. Could you please lead us to this Jesus also? Several men gave their hearts to the Lord. Every single one of those men, along with Jim, went into the ministry and ended up pastoring churches here across America. The point I'm trying to make is simple. You can run from God, but you're going to come home. The backslider is going to come home because we're going to keep praying. We're going to keep believing God. And it just seems like it's a whole lot easier to come back to Christ with two arms and two legs. And two ears and two eyes than it is for you to keep running and then end up in harm's way and then have to try to figure out how in the world you got there. I can tell you how you got there. You got off the path of righteousness. There are things that come to us as Christians. I know that, but I'm talking about there are a whole lot of things that could be avoided if you just live for God. But tonight, God's plan for us is to remember that when we pray and believe God, that unseen world breaks through. A little woman, didn't weigh but 90 pounds, kept a man 6'5", 250 pounds out of hell. How many people went to hell last night because we refused to pray? How many of us in here right now are on our way to heaven because somebody did pray? Somebody prayed for us when we didn't have sense enough to pray for ourselves. So tonight, as we're talking to the Lord, we do want to pray for those that may be infirmed and want to be anointed with oil. We want to lay hands on you and ask Jesus Christ to make you whole. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, or if you're here tonight and you're running from God, you're backslidden, we want to ask you to return to the Lord. Return to the Lord while you have opportunity. Because I can tell you, this is a blessed life. Amen. Get your eyes off people. Keep your eyes on Him. Good things do happen. Let's all stand. Musicians, won't you come? Praise the Lord. If you're here tonight, and you know that your heart is not right with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're fed up with sin, and you really do have a desire to get on the path of righteousness and make heaven your home, tonight we want you to get right with. Very quick, like all heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here tonight and you're honest enough to say, preacher, I'm not saved.
I'm away from God. I'm backslidden, but I do want to get right with God. If that's you, would you raise your hand tonight? If you want to get your life right with Jesus and be unified with him so that you're on your way to heaven, if that's you, would you raise your hand? Okay. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, if you're here tonight and you have sickness in your body and you want to be anointed with oil and you want hands laid on you and you want to be prayed for, if that's you, I'm going to ask you to step out of the aisle and come down here tonight. And we do want to lay hands on you and pray and ask Jesus Christ to help you. And then just like the first night, and then at the same time last night, we all prayed. And I'm just going to ask you, if you want to come down here at this altar or right there where you are at that chair, let's give God 15 good minutes at least of prayer. 15 good minutes of seeking his face. Now, if you don't have anybody to pray for this preacher up here. Pray for our president. Pray for our nation. But right there where you are, or if you want, as I said, come down here. Let's take that and let's just make this a moment of prayer.